Thanks, guys. Good morning, everyone. In a moment, we're going to get stuck into Mark chapter 5. You can go there in your Bibles or your Bibles or your iPad or your phone, whatever. Mark chapter 5. And we're going to look at an incredible story of Jesus bringing healing and grace and mercy to a dark and desperate situation. So we're going to look at that in a moment. Let me just tell you where I'm going so you know where we're going. I'm going to share my story with you. A story of suffering and a story of God's healing. And I just want to share that story with you. And that's going to form the backdrop to the passage that we're going to look at. And when we look at the passage, we're going to ask ourselves two questions. And the first question we're going to ask is, what can we learn about miracles and healings and how we need to approach or should approach miracles and healings? How should we come looking at a miracle? How should we come before Jesus? And the second question we can ask is, what do the miracles teach us about Jesus' heart for the sick, Jesus' heart for the brokenhearted, Jesus' heart for the downcast? A little bit about myself. As Doug said, my name is Darren. I'm on the pastoral team at Jubilee Community Church in Cape Town. Been married to Kim. I'm married to Kim. And 2 weeks ago, we celebrated our 20th anniversary. So she gets medals and chocolates and all the rewards for putting up with me for that long. We live in Cape Town and have for about 12 years, but Kimmy's actually a Josie girl, born and raised. She literally grew up about 2 kilometers from this very venue in Sutherland Avenue in Craigle Park. She became a believer at Rosebank Union Church, and we were married at Rosebank Union Church. So we've got a real heart for Joburg. We loved living in Joburg. It's a great place to live. It's a privilege to live, to have lived in this great city. As Doug said, I'm actually originally from East London. I prefer the Latin term purgatory. So anyone from East London? I'm so sorry. But at least you're in Joburg now, right? We have 2 daughters. My oldest is 15, Katie, and 4. Yes, let that sink in. We're going through puberty in the toddler years at the same time. So you get what's called family planning and then what we did, which is not family planning. I'm a passionate rugby fan. I support the Stormers, so clearly I do like to take the occasional beating. Big Stormers fan. I'm also a lover of coffee. I wish I could stand before you and tell you that I'm a connoisseur or an expert. I'm actually just an addict. So love my coffee, drink it any time of the day or night. Let me share my story with you. To start with, our story goes back to around 2003, and life was good. Life was great. We loved living in Josie. We had a new daughter. Katie was 1. I was an elder at Rosebank Union Church. We loved our jobs. Kim was a teacher. I was in marketing. We loved our jobs. We loved living in Josie. We really did. Don't you love the one thing about Josie is how mates just are so important to you. In fact, even to this day, most of our really good mates are still Josie mates. So we were so happy in Josie. And then things went very pear very quickly. I started to get headaches. If you know me, or you can ask Doug, I'm the kind of person who gives headaches. So I'm not the kind of person who kind of gets headaches. So this was a little bit of a red flag. And the second thing that happened is I started to have these emotional outbursts, these emotional ups and downs that were just uncharacteristic. And I remember one incident very, very clearly, as if it was yesterday. I was driving along William Nicol, and I was about to turn right into Republic. And just before I got to the traffic lights, a guy cut me off. Now, look, I understand that when you get your license in Joburg, you get an ounce of road rage with your license. So I kind of lost it, and I was like, oh, idiot, banging my hooter, doing whatever you do when you got road rage. And while I was raging, this guy came to the window. And he tapped on the window and he just like, do I have anything for him? And I went from rage to tears. I just burst into tears for this poor guy. And I just thought to myself, what is going on? So I got home and I phoned my accountability mates. I've got 2 accountability mates, Dave and Colin. And we hold each other accountable for how we live our lives, how we treat our wives, how we look after our bodies, after our ministry. And I phoned them and I said, guys, this is crazy. Like emotions up and down, constant headaches, what do I do? And their advice was, well, before you go see a psychiatrist, which would be great, but before you do that, just go for a full blood test. So I did. I went to the local doc and I said, you just need to test everything. Like if there's a test for it, give it to me. And the test came back and everything was absolutely great except for my platelet count. So to give you an idea, Your normal human, the normal platelet count for an average person is between 200 and 300. That's considered a normal platelet level. My platelet level was 1,250. And the doctor was baffled. He's like, look, I don't know. We're going to have to send you on for extra tests. So they sent me on for more tests. One of them included was an MRI. And the MRI came back and showed that I had experienced some very mild, but I'd experienced some mild damage to the left temporal lobe of my brain, which is the seat of your emotions. We were quite chuffed about this for two reasons. One, we could sort of pinpoint why my emotions were up and down. And secondly, I had evidence that I had a brain, which had been disputed a number of times. So I was quite chuffed about that. I was told to go for a bone marrow biopsy, which is the equivalent of giving birth, I think. So I went for one of those, and I never forget getting a phone call from Santon Oncology saying, we've got your results. You need to come in and see the oncologist at Santon Oncology. And I'll never forget the Friday. It was a Friday. It was the 8th of August. It was 3 p.m. It was one of those classic Johannesburg winters. You know which ones I'm talking about. The ones where you wake up and there's mist as you talk, but by lunchtime it's warm and you're in a t-shirt. You know those days? It was one of those. Just a beautiful, perfect winter's day. And I went along at 3 p.m. I sat in front of the oncologist, and I'll never forget his words. He looked at me and he said, now, don't go home and do anything crazy, but you've got blood cancer. And in a moment, my world just, well, it felt like my world just fell apart. Just the bluntness of the diagnosis just hit me like a 10-ton truck. I don't remember the ride home. I don't remember telling Kimmy. She remembers very clearly. For her, it was a significant moment when I came home and told her. I don't remember telling her. But that night, I phoned my two accountability mates, and Colin is one of the most empathetic people that I know. His heart breaks with anyone whose heart is breaking. He's just so empathetic. And I phoned Colin and I said, bud, I've been diagnosed with blood cancer. And he was like, but I'm so sorry. Like, I'll be there in a few minutes. I'm so sorry. And then I phoned Dave. And what you need to know about Dave is, if Colin's the most empathetic or compassionate person that I know, Dave is not. So I phoned Dave and I said, bud, been to the doctor, got the results back, saw the oncologist, I have blood cancer. And he just went quiet. And then he said, can I have your mountain bike? I kid you not, okay? I kid you not. I told my best friend I had cancer, and he asked for my mountain bike. So in my will, it goes to Colin, just to spite him. But humor was how I began to deal with this life-altering diagnosis. Because to be honest, I didn't have a theology of suffering. I didn't know how to deal with it. And so I sort of made light of it. But the truth is, as much as I made light of it, I grew angrier and angrier and more distant from God than I'd ever been. And I just blamed him for where I was. And my heart grew harder and darker and just further from him. And I began to ask the question that anyone who's been through any form of suffering, it doesn't have to be cancer, it could be any form of suffering, begins to ask at any point in time. It's only two words, and it's the question, why me? Why me? And then we sort of tease that out a bit, and we extend the question to say to God, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done that you've done this to me? Like, am I so bad? Like, what have I done that you've done this to me? The end of October in 2003, I had another mild stroke. I remember sitting in the lounge, and I moved my hand to get something, and I saw my hand move, and then I saw, like, my hand move after it, and I was like, wow, feels like I'm back at varsity. Like, wow. So I called Kim, and I was like, love, there's a problem, and I'm walking around like an idiot watching my hand. And she phoned the oncologist, and the oncologist said, get there into the emergency room. He's having a mild stroke. Get in there now. So rushed me off to the hospital. My wife is incredibly organized. So she already had bags packed for emergencies. She grabbed everything, and she grabbed my Bible. Now, the significance of this shouldn't be missed, because from when I was diagnosed, I'd refused to read the Bible. Like, I was a little boy stamping my feet, saying, oh, you make me sick? I don't read your Bible. Almost if God's going to go, oh, okay, you got me. You're okay now. And so we rushed into hospital, lots of meds. And that night I couldn't sleep. And I don't know if I couldn't sleep because of all the meds or the adrenaline or what it was. But I like to think it was because God was about to have a moment with me. And so I couldn't sleep. And I picked up my Bible, which I hadn't picked up in ages. And I started to read. And I started to read from Job. Okay, if you need to sleep, don't read Job. Okay, just don't read Song of Songs or something. I don't know. But not Job. And I started to read Job, and I just read through the whole of Job. And Job resonated with me, because Job cries out, why me? And this just resonated with my heart. I mean, Job says in Job 7:20, he says to God, if I've sinned, what have I done to you? Why have you, God, made me your target? Ever felt like that? Like God's drawn a target on your heart or your life? Job goes, why me? What have I done? And over, this is what Job says. What have I done? I don't deserve this. I'm a good man. And Job rants and rages against the dying of the night. And he rants against God. And as I got to the end of Job, I realized two things. I realized, one, God didn't object to Job's questions. God is not offended by Job being absolutely truthful. In fact, God says to Job's friends, you have not spoken the truth of me as has Job. So God completely accepts Job's rantings and ragings and rants against his condition. But the second thing I realize is that God doesn't answer Job either. God doesn't go, okay, Job, you've asked some deep question. Yes, a theology of suffering with a little bow, and that's the answer to suffering. God doesn't answer Job either. In fact, what God does is completely turn the tables, and he says to Job, he says, okay, Job, yes, the deal. You've had a chance to ask questions. Now it's my turn. So Job, where were you when the sun rose for the very first time? Job, where were you when the stars were flung into space? Job, where were you when the constellations were put where they should be? Job, have you ever seen where I keep all the rain or the snow? Job, who was the one who said to the sea, come this far and no further? And God asks these deep questions of Job. And as I read in the early hours of this morning in October, as I read, I realized what God was saying to Job. God was saying to Job, Job, you need to understand something. If I hold the universe in my hands, and I do, I'm the one who said to the sun, rise for the first time. I'm the one who put the constellations in the sky. I'm the one who holds back the sea. I'm the one who keeps back the rain and the snow. I'm the one who does all these things. And God's essentially saying to Job, Job, don't you understand that if I hold the universe in my hand, I hold you? Don't you get, Job, that I hold your life as well? Job, I'm in control of your life, even though you're having pain and suffering. And as I lay in that hospital bed in the earliest hours of the morning, I realized the biggest issue I needed to come to grips with was not, can God heal me? Because he's God. So like, the answer's obvious. He can. What I needed to come to grips with was, God, are you really in control? Because my life is so out of control. Are you really and truly in control? Are you really sovereign? Because my life's a mess. And I need to know that you're in control. The last few years preceding 2014 were routine, punctuated with emergencies. So I was on chemotherapy tablets or capsules every day. I was on warfarin every 21 days. I needed to have a battery of blood tests to see that the levels were okay. They needed to adjust them. I was in and out of hospital more times than we could even count. I was in ICU in bad condition twice. And during this time, Kim and I prayed for healing. During this time, Kim and I, we begged God. We literally begged on our knees. We pleaded with God. In fact, we had people from this church praying for us for healing. And every time we asked God for healing, he never replied no. He never replied yes. He replied not yet. Isn't that the hardest answer to get from God? Like a no and a yes would be fine, definitive. But God just always replied, not yet, not yet, not yet. And Kim and I just kept on praying. And during this time, there were people who would come to us, and I like to believe that they were being, that they were mustering as much grace as they could. And people would say to us, you know, Darren, you would only be healed if you just had a little bit more faith. And I used to smile, but in my head, I was punching them in the face. Like, so don't ever say that to anyone. But we just prayed, and God just said, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then over time, my body took strain. My spleen started to swell massively. Your spleen cleans up all your blood. So my spleen went from 7 centimeters, which is normal, to 23 centimeters, which is massively enlarged. Constantly had discomfort in my stomach area. My liver started to give problems. My kidney started to fail. And then part of the process was having a yearly bone marrow biopsy. And at the end of 2013, the doctors called me and they said, listen, your bone marrow is starting to scar. It's a bad sign. We feel that a bone marrow transplant is the only way forward. And so we started to research and we started the process of a bone marrow transplant. It's a period where God has been more faithful than I've ever seen him in my life. He proved himself to be trustworthy and completely faithful. We did start by trying things our way. So we'd just fallen pregnant with Danny. So we thought, I need stem cells. That's what you need for a stem cell for a bone marrow transplant. Brilliant. Danny, stem cells. We collected her stem cells. We got a company to freeze them and then discovered they weren't a match. And then we discovered that my brother was a match. And in fact, he was a perfect match. He was so good that the doctors were completely astounded as to how good a match he was. And we don't take this lightly. One of my stints in hospital, I was in hospital with a twin whose brother wasn't a match, and they were twins. So I never take this for granted. One of the big hurdles we had to face was that there's a 10 to 20% mortality risk with the bone marrow transplant. And the oncologist in Cape Town put it this way. He said, you need to think through this very carefully. It's like 5 of you going into a room, but only 4 of you are going to leave. Like, do you want to be that one guy? And so we thought about it long. We thought about it hard. We prayed a lot. And then God gave me a verse in my quiet time from Proverbs 3, verse 7 that says this, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And the Hebrew says, and it will be marrow to your bones. And we just felt God was saying very, very clearly, I'm going to heal you through a bone marrow transplant. So we started the process. That was hard, hard, hard. It started in August 2014. I started with 10 days of intensive chemo that just completely, well, virtually almost killed me. Started the process of recovery. It was 35 blood transfusions before my body started making its own blood. But God proved himself so faithful, so true, that 30 months later, here I stand, completely and utterly cancer-free. In fact, I'm fitter and stronger than I've been in 20 years. God has only healed, he's restored. So I tell you this because I want you to see that this is the lens through which I look at miracles and healings. I believe God is good. I believe God is gracious. I believe God is kind. I believe God is merciful. I believe God heals today, whether it's through the amazing miracles that he does or whether it's through the miracle of modern medicine. I believe that God heals. I believe God heals not just people who have cancer. I believe he heals people who are brokenhearted. I believe God restores relationships. I believe God steps into any situation in which a person is going through a valley. And I believe he brings healing and hope and grace and mercy. I believe God is good all the time. And I believe that all the time God is good. And I believe that we should often remind ourselves of the words of David in Psalm 103, where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases." Let's just pray before we read Mark chapter 5 and carry. Lord, we just, Father, we thank you that you are true and trustworthy. We thank you that you are true to your word. We thank you that you are gracious and kind and merciful and loving. We thank you that you bring healing and hope to every valley that we find ourselves in. Lord, as we look at this miracle now of your son Jesus, won't you just speak to us? Won't you pour light into our own situations? Won't you speak to us? We ask this now in your name. Amen. So Mark chapter 5, I'm reading from verse 21. From verse 21 to verse 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she might be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crying against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling and fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith, go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and they said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Just that far. So question one of the two questions: what can we learn from these miracles that we can apply to our own lives? Three lessons. Lesson one: sometimes in order for a miracle to happen, we need to be desperate. Sometimes in order for a miracle to happen, we need to get to a point of complete and utter desperation. Look at Jairus. Mark 5:22 tells us, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her, she may be made well and live.'" And there are two things that stand out for me. And the one is that Jairus is a leader of the synagogue. In fact, the Greek implies that he was one of the chief leaders. For him to come and kneel at the feet of a rabbi, a self-proclaimed rabbi, is highly irregular. It's against all the social customs and social norms. But he falls at Jesus' feet because he's completely and utterly desperate. His daughter is going to die. That's inevitable. And no one or anyone can do anything about it. He's desperate. And then the Greek tells us that he implores Jesus. We say the word implores, but the original Greek means to cry out. So this is not a man coming to Jesus saying, "Hey Jesus, I got a favor." This is a man falling on his knees, raising his eyes to Jesus and crying out, screaming out, "Jesus, help me. I need you. I'm desperate." Then we look at the woman. Mark describes her situation in Mark 5:25, and he says, "And a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." More desperate, more desperate, more desperate. The woman has a medical condition in which her menstrual periods never end. She has what we call, today we know it as menorrhagia, is what the medical term is. It's a condition that affects one in five women at some point in their lives. It can be caused as something as a benign as a hormone imbalance, or it could be something as serious as a tumor on the uterus. But whatever the condition, it's a disease that is characterized by excessive bleeding, abnormally painful periods and excessive tiredness due to the loss of iron. And so she's got this incurable medical condition, but worse than that, she lives in a rules-based and shame-based culture. In other words, there are strict cultural rules that apply for the people at the time. And to break any one of these strict cultural rules is to pour shame upon yourself. And Leviticus 15:25 tells us what society thought of her as a result of her condition. Leviticus tells us when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than a monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has it. Any bed she lies on will be unclean. Anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. Anyone who touches her will be unclean. Unclean, 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 unclean. Imagine living with that label on your life. Unclean, unclean, unclean. But her condition is so much more than a physical issue. It's a social issue. She's a pariah. She's an outcast. She lives on the fringes of society. She's like a bull supporter at Ellis Park. Nobody likes you. Okay? This is how she lives. And secondly, it's a spiritual issue. She can play no part in the worship cycle of her people. She's not allowed anywhere near the temple. She cannot take part in any of the festivals. And she most certainly cannot go near a rabbi. And for 12 years, she's borne this label of unclean, outcast, reject. For 12 years. And she's done everything she can, and she's only got more and more desperate. No hugs or kisses from her husband if she had one. She couldn't prepare food for a family if she had one. She couldn't look after any children if she had any. She couldn't be a wife. She couldn't be a mom. She couldn't be a daughter. And she's desperate because she's tried everything and she's run out of options. No more options. Here's a spiritual truth we need to glean from this passage, and it's this. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is to run out of options. Sometimes running out of options is an absolute blessing. You see, as long as we have options, we're not that hopeful. As long as we have options, we're not that expectant. As long as we have options, we're not that trusting, because we have options, right? We have options. And in fact, having options is often the greatest obstacle to miracles, because having options gives us two things. And the first is a sense of self-reliance. I can do this. Darren, just hang in there. You can do this. You got this. Self-reliance. But the second thing that options gives us is a measure of control. Or should I say an illusion of control? Who here likes to be in control? Let's be honest. Who's a control freak? Anyone? Anyone? Lots of you. Okay, my wife is a complete control freak. She makes lists about lists about lists. She gets excited when there's order. She's a complete control freak. But here's the deal. Control is an illusion. You are not in control. Right now, we are sitting on this amazing planet we get to call home, called Earth. And this planet we're sitting on is rotating at 1,700 kilometers per hour at the equator. Not only that, this planet that we're sitting on that's rotating at 1,700 kilometers per hour is revolving around the sun at 107,800 kilometers per hour. Not only that, the solar system that we find ourselves in, the corner of the galaxy of the Milky Way that we find ourselves, is rotating around the center of the galaxy at 100 million kilometers per hour. I promise you're not in control. Okay? You're not in control. And it's only when we come to the end of all of our options that we realize I'm not in control. And it's only when we have when we've lost all sense of control that we're truly desperate and dependent. It's only then when we can echo the words of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and nothing is too hard for you." We can only really say that when we have no more options. When we're desperate. When we've reached the point of such desperation that we just say, "God, if you don't show up, I'm done for. God, if you don't turn up, this is going to end badly. But we push against that. Why? Because we're told, never put all your eggs in one basket, right? But desperation forces us to put all of our eggs in his basket. And say, God, I need you. I need you to show up. What about you this morning? Are you needing a miracle? Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a physical condition. Maybe it's a spiritual condition. Are you needing a miracle? Are you desperate? Or do you have an illusion of control? You're hanging on to self-reliance. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you desperate yet? Second lesson we can learn is that sometimes we need just a little bit of hope. Sometimes we need just the smallest bit of hope. It's all we need, just a glimmer. Listen to what the woman says to her in Mark 5:28. She says, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Listen what she says. If I touch his garments, if I just manage to touch his clothes, I'm going to be all right. And Jesus picks up on this as well. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, who touched my clothes? The disciples don't get it. What do they say? What do you mean, who touched you? Jesus didn't say, who touched me. Jesus said, who touched my clothes? And Luke's version is even more specific. So Luke 8:44 tells us this, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, the edge of his cloak. And immediately she was healed. What's going on? What's going on is that there's something's happening with the words that we don't see in English. But the same thing happens in English. So what's happening is one word has multiple meanings. And the same thing happens in English, right? One word can have multiple meanings. So I'm going to give you a word, and I want you to think of a mental picture that goes with the word. So the word is spring. I'll give you 5 seconds. Think of a picture that goes with the word for spring. Okay? How many of you thought of the season? Anyone thought of the season? How many of you thought of springing, jumping? Okay, a couple. How many of you thought of a fountain, a spring? And how many of you thought of a slinky spring or a spring, a wire spring, right? See, what's happening is one word, four completely different pictures. So that's what's happening in this passage. You see, the Hebrew word for the edge of a cloak, so the Hebrew word for this hem at the bottom of your jeans is the word kanaf. K-A-N-A-F, kanaf. But the word kanaf also means wing. So the wings of a bird is a kanaf. The edge of a cloak is a kanaf. And there is a passage concerning the Messiah, the future coming Christ in Malachi, that says this: but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its kanaf. And she gets this. She gets this. This is her glimmer of hope. If he is who he says he is, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, I just need to touch his kanaf. She gets it. She's not the only one. Mark 6:56 tells us that whenever he came into villages or cities or countryside, they laid their sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And whoever touched it was made well. What about you this morning? Are you holding on to the slightest glimmer of hope? Are you in a desperate situation and there's just a glimmer? Just a matchstick, a candle of light. Smallest bit of hope. Psalm 9:18 tells us that God will never forget the needy and the hope of the afflicted will never perish. When we're desperate, we turn to that which gives us hope, right? When we're desperate, we turn to that which gives us hope. So the question I want to ask you now is, what have you turned to? Or more importantly, who have you turned to in your desperate situation? Have you turned to friends, accountability partners, pastors, spouse? Have you turned to God? Or are you still holding on to a glimmer of hope. Lesson number three that we can learn about our approach to miracles is that sometimes all we need is a little bit of boldness. Verse 24 of Mark tells us a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So imagine the picture. Jesus is in a crowd, massive crowd, and people are pushing against him. He's in this throng. They're literally just shuffling along, shuffle, shuffle, shuffle. And it's just people around people around people. And this outcast, this pariah, this reject breaks every single rule in the book. Because she forces her way into this crowd, in this throng, and she makes her way to Jesus. Now, you need to understand what's happening as she does this. As she does this, everyone she touches becomes unclean. Who makes the person next to them unclean? Who makes the person next to them unclean? Unclean, 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 unclean. She's like a first century Facebook post. Just... And everyone she touches becomes unclean, but she's desperate. She has a glimmer of hope, and she's going to be bold. She's going to be bold. And sometimes all we need to do is to be just a little bit bold. Sometimes all Jesus is waiting for is for us to take one step towards him. One step. That's all. Sometimes we need to just be bold and have courage. And take one step to Jesus. So what bold step is Jesus asking you to take in your life? What bold step is Jesus wanting you to take? At the end of the sermon, the leaders and myself, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for broken relationships, broken hearts. For physical healing, for spiritual healing. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to the front, and I'm going to tell you now what's going to happen. Every fiber of your being is going to say, keep your butt on the seat. And I'm going to say, be bold. Take one step towards Jesus. One step. Question two, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus? Three very quick observations. One, teaches us that God has a heart for the sick. God doesn't heal because he has to. God doesn't heal because he's forced to. God doesn't heal because he's obligated to. God heals because it's who he is. God has a heart for the brokenhearted. If you're sitting here this morning and you are downcast in your spirit or your soul, if you're sitting here this morning and your relationships are in a mess, if you're sitting here this morning and you have a medical condition that needs healing, if you're sitting here this morning and you have a spiritual condition where you just find that there's something between you and God, you need to know this. God's heart is inclined to yours. This morning as you sit, your heart is leaning towards you. God's face is looking upon you because God has a heart for the sick and the broken and the downcast and the desperate. His heart is inclined to your heart. Exodus 15:26, God says this, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And the word, I'm the Lord who heals you, is the word Yahweh Rapha. And it's one of the names of God, which means that it's his DNA. It's in every fiber of his being to heal and bring restoration and redeem. It's who he is. It's what he does. He's the God who restores. He's the God of the oppressed. He's the God of the brokenhearted. He's the God who redeems those situations. It's in his DNA. And Jesus self reflects this heart of God. So Luke 4:18 tells us that Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says, I've come to be God's heart for you, for the broken and the downcast and the desperate. And the hopeless. That's why I've come. Matthew 8:16 tells us when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Lesson two, Jesus sees through the peripherals and sees the actual issue. Mark 5:34 tells us this, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Listen carefully to what Jesus says. This is so amazing. Listen to what Jesus says to her. You see, her condition is not just her physical medical condition. Her problem is not just her bleeding. Her problem is not just her low iron. Her problem is not just her painful periods. Her problem wasn't simple menorrhagia. That wasn't her real problem. Her real deep-seated real issue was that she couldn't be a wife or a mother or a sister. She was a person without a family. That was her real issue. Her real issue is that she was excluded from a culture who valued families. And what does Jesus say? Daughter. Daughter. You see, what Jesus does is, no family would have her, but Jesus takes her into his family. He takes her unacceptable act of boldness and makes her acceptable. He takes the unlovable and he loves her. Do you know this is the only time Jesus directly refers to someone as daughter? What an amazing title reserved for a hopeless, desperate woman. Daughter. No one else will have you as a daughter. No one else will have you. You're an outcast of pariah. Guess what? You're my daughter. You're in my family. What about Jairus? The news comes that his daughter has died, and Jesus again addresses the real issue. Jesus looks at Jairus, and Jesus doesn't say, I'm gonna make your daughter well. Because he can. The real issue is he looks at Jairus' heart and he says, you're afraid. You're overcome with fear. Don't be afraid. Jesus addresses the real issue. Lesson three, Jesus shows no favoritism. Jesus has as much time for the unclean, untouchable woman as he does for the revered and respected synagogue leader. Jesus doesn't say to the sick, desperate woman, just wait, I'm busy. He stops what he's doing. He's heading to one desperate, hopeless situation, and he stops what he's doing to deal with this desperate, hopeless condition. You need to know this morning, if you're sitting and you're thinking, I need God to intervene in such a way, but I'm just not right with God. I'm like the outcast woman. I'm not like the revered and respected synagogue leader. I'm not like that. I'm on the other end of the scale. Like if he's there, I'm there. Jesus, I don't even know you could even reach down that far. You need to know that God shows no favoritism. He looks upon you and he wants to intervene in your life. And he wants to bring a miracle to your life. You see, God has a heart for the sick and the broken and the downcast, but he has a heart for all of the sick, all of the broken, all of the downcast. Romans 2:11 tells us that God shows no partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. Amazingly, even Jesus' enemies recognized about this. They recognize this about Jesus. They come to him and they say, Matthew 22:16, they say, teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. You need to know this morning as you're sitting here in your dark, desperate situation, that Jesus is looking upon you and saying, I don't show favorites. I love you. You're mine. I want to intervene. I want to touch you. I want to heal you. See, the spiritual reality is that in God's eyes, we're all have-nots. We think that there are haves and have-nots, and we're the have-nots. In Jesus' eyes, in reality, we're all have-nots. None of us brings anything to the table that makes God go, oh, wow, you get my special grace and favor. None of us come before God and impress him. 1 Corinthians 1:28, Paul writes, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So what? Everyone has issues. Everyone has issues. For some of us, it's an issue of healing, like the woman. For some of us, it's a heart issue like Jairus, fear, desperation. Every one of us has issues. What about you? What's your issue that you are desperately needing Jesus to intervene in? I want to ask you, I don't want to sound corny, but I want you to close your eyes and just be in an attitude of just coming before Jesus as if you're touching the hem of his cloak. Why don't you do that? Just calm your spirits. Just bring yourself before Jesus. You may have some unresolved issues that you brought with you this morning. Maybe it's a physical issue. Maybe it's something that the doctors are working on but haven't been able to cure. Maybe it's a physical medical condition. But maybe it's a social issue. Maybe your issue is that you have broken relationships and it's breaking your heart. And you just don't see how it's going to be mended. It just doesn't seem to be a way that this is going to get fixed. Maybe it's a spiritual issue. Maybe it's a habitual sin that's just weighing you down and you think there's no way out. But to be honest, you're desperate. You're desperate to get rid of it and you're desperate to come back before Jesus. Maybe it's an emotional issue. Maybe you're battling depression and it's hard and no one knows what it's like and you're alone and you feel unloved and you feel misunderstood and you probably even feel shameful. Where did the woman and Jairus find their relief? They found their relief at the feet of Jesus. That's where it starts. That's where spiritual, physical, emotional, mental healing starts, at the foot of Jesus. And Jesus invites us to bring our hurts and our shames and our issues, and he heals us and he accepts us and he says, "You're my family. You're mine." You may be wondering, how does Jesus remove shame and death? Ultimately, he did it by going to the cross. He overcame shame by becoming shameful himself. He overcame death by dying himself. He took our shame to bring us into God's family, to make us sons and daughters of the Most High God. I want to give you an opportunity wherever you're sitting. I'm going to ask you to be bold. If you need prayer for any sort of healing or any sort of issue, I'm going to ask you to come to the front right now. There will be people who want to pray for you. I'm going to give you that opportunity to come right now. Just stand up, come to the front, make a move, let people pray for you, but more importantly, let Jesus speak into your situation, let Jesus bring hope, let Jesus bring healing. As people are coming up, I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to encourage you, if you're sitting there and you're thinking if you should come to the front, the answer is yes. Because people want to pray for you, but more importantly, Jesus wants to heal you and Jesus wants to touch you and Jesus wants to bless you. Jesus, we thank you that you bring us into your family. We thank you that your heart is inclined to our issues. We thank you that our broken heart, our broken spirituality, our broken health starts with healing when we fall at your feet. And so this morning, that's what we do. We come at your feet. We touch the hem of your clothes. And we say, Jesus, heal us. Jesus, heal us. Jesus, bring hope to my desperate situation. Jesus, heal us. Amen.